So they gathered the leftovers up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. You might be wondering what's up with the pink. It's not in honor of the Barbie movie, although I heard that was good. Haven't seen it yet. It's not in honor of breast cancer awareness. That's a good thing to be, you know, aware of. And it's not a way of getting Valentine's Day back, because that was on Ash Wednesday this year, so we kind of missed that. Rather, we are in this parish reviving an ancient and long-standing practice of commemorating the midpoint of Lent. The fourth Sunday of Lent has, since the Middle Ages, been known as Lateri Sunday or Refreshment Sunday, and this is the color prescribed for this day by the church's calendar. There's a similar commemoration on the third Sunday of Advent, if you know your Advent candles being 3 purple and 1 rose-colored there. So here's a bit of liturgical theology for you. So first, technically and liturgically, this color is rose and not pink. The idea being that rose is a slightly lighter and slightly softer version of the violet or purple that we typically have accompanying the preparatory season of Lent and of Advent. And then secondly, from the early medieval period, the Sunday Eucharistic services began with what was called an introit, a brief passage of scripture that was chanted by the choir that served as the entrance song for the ministers, sort of like we did today, actually. And the introit from the fourth Sunday of Lent, or for the fourth Sunday of Lent, was a snippet from Isaiah 66, which today we included as the opening acclamation. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn for her. And that's where we get the name Lateri, which is the Latin word for rejoice, in the imperative mood. Now, it might seem like a bit of an odd thing to be told to rejoice right here in the middle of Lent. Lateri is a command or an order. And yet, here we have the church in her wisdom giving us just this instruction. Why? Why so? Well, maybe think of it this way. It's pretty natural, I think, to take a brief rest, a brief refreshment, when you're about halfway through a journey. My family and I head up to my in-laws' house in North Dakota a couple times a year. That's a 12-hour drive if you go straight through. And on occasion, we'll stop about halfway in the Twin Cities, in Minneapolis and St. Paul, for lunch or maybe even to spend the night and rest up and be refreshed for the second half of our trip. And we have today reached roughly the midpoint of our journey through these 40 days of Lent. And so today, then, the church calendar encourages us to pause and reflect, to rest and refresh, in order that we might better take up our cross to complete the second half of this trek. Here's a Christina Rossetti poem, which offers reflections on, I think, some of these themes. It's entitled Mid-Lent. Rossetti writes, "Is any grieved or tired? Yea, by God's will. Surely God's will alone is good and best. O weary man, take weariness, in weariness take rest. O hungry man, by hunger feast thy fill. Discern thy good benefit, amassed of ill, or build of loneliness thy secret nest. At noon, take heart, being mindful of the west. At night, wake hope, for dawn advances still. At night, wake hope, poor soul, in such sore need of waking and of girding up anew. Hast thou that hope which fainting doth pursue? No saint but hath pursued and hath been faint. Bid love wake hope, for both thy steps shall speed, still faint, yet still pursuing, O thou saint." I love that line, "At night wake hope, for dawn advances still." We've reached the midpoint of our journey through these 40 days, and it's as though we've kind of crested the hill of this season, and we can see the end of the path on the horizon. And that end that we catch a glimpse of is what I want to think with you about this morning. We take a brief pause here at the top, a brief respite in our Lenten focus on sin and confession and penitence, and think about that hope that we have just over the horizon. In the midnight here of our Lent, we hope for the advance of dawn. Now, what is that hope to which we're oriented? we'd probably obviously say, well, Easter, that's where this path is heading, right? Well, yes, that's true. The path goes through Easter, but I don't want to just think about Christ's resurrection, which we commemorate on that day. I'd like to think with you about our own resurrection, of which Christ's resurrection is the sign and the guarantee, and in fact, that to which I think the miraculous feeding at the 5,000 points. So fittingly, our gospel reading today was from John 6, the fourth gospel's account of this miraculous meal. This indeed has been the gospel reading every year for the fourth Sunday of Lent for about 1,000 years before we got a 3-year lectionary cycle in the last century. And if you can detect, there's a few themes about the feeding and the bread in our collect even today. Now, this vignette probably is familiar to us. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of the few miracles that's found in all four gospels. Here in the fourth gospel, at the outset in verse 4, John connects this miracle, to the feast of Passover. Now, Passover, that feast commemorates two things, I think. First, the deliverance of the Israelites from out of slavery in Egypt. And second, the provision of God for those Israelites once they left Egypt during their wilderness wanderings. Today in John, we just read verses 1 through 15, but the following part in John 6 is when Jesus walks on water that same night. And then later on the next day is when the people come and meet Jesus and they start asking him about what the meaning of that miraculous feeding was all about. And I think for us, this gives us multiple layers of meaning sort of enveloping the story. I think the most obvious layer, perhaps, is that second Passover theme of the way that this miraculous feeding points back to the miraculous feeding of the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings back in Exodus. The multiplied barley loaves recall the manna from heaven. And this is the interpretation that the people who received that bread and that miraculous fish took later on in John 6. Jesus had miraculously provided food for the people, but then they got, they got kind of distracted by what was just physically in front of them. They started thinking, well, how cool this is? How cool is this? I don't have to go buy any grain and grind it and make bread. I don't have to go fishing or buy fish from the store. This is easy. I'll just get food from this guy. After all, isn't that what happened with our ancestors back in the wilderness? God just rained down bread every day. That sounds like a pretty good deal. But that's not the meaning that Jesus wants the people to notice. For Jesus, or so I would contend, this miraculous feeding is not just about looking back to what happened to the Israelites. Rather, it's about looking to the present, to Jesus who is right there in front of them, and to the future provision of God, the provision of something far greater than food for this life, rather the provision of eternal life. Jesus says in response to the people in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am that living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So for us and for our understanding of this miraculous meal, I think we can certainly take on board that looking back to the manna in the wilderness, and I think we can take on board a present eating of Christ, the bread from heaven, with its clear Eucharistic overtones. But let's also think about this future-oriented interpretation about eternal life. I think the word eschatological is my kids' favorite theological word to mock me for using. I don't blame them. It's kind of a funny word, eschatological, right? But it refers to themes relating to the end times, to Christ's second coming, to life after death, to the new heavens and the new earth, and to our future resurrection. Here, in Jesus' own interpretation of the feeding of the 5,000, I think we catch a glimpse of one aspect of that future eschatological resurrection life. Jesus says to his audience here that the bread you eat today won't sustain you forever. Even the ancient Israelites died when they ate of it. But the bread that he is, that he gives, will sustain for eternal life. I think the point for us today of Jesus' resurrection on that first Easter is not just something that happened one time long ago. Rather, the point is that we too will be resurrected in the next life. We look through Easter to see our own resurrection at the end of the path. Death isn't permanent for us or for those whom we love who are in Christ. Christ's resurrection has overcome death and provided a way for us to overcome it as well. And so our eschatological life will be one where we live forever, where we have everything provided for us, where literally and figuratively God will be giving us our daily bread. Now that does, I think, actually connect to some of our present Eucharistic themes. And we've been getting a hint of this eschatological theme in our liturgy every week this Lent, as we've been presenting the Eucharistic gifts with this line, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The marriage supper of the Lamb is likewise a picture of our future resurrection reality. In this picture, in this vision of a marriage supper, a wedding banquet, we see an abundance of food, more than we need. A banquet is not a time where we just have the bare minimum to stave off hunger. A banquet is lavish. It's excessive even in the quality and the quantity of food. And I think this in part is what the 12 baskets of leftover bread represents in our gospel story today. Probably this extra food would have been gathered up to eat the next day, much like God provided extra manna for the Israelites on the day before the Sabbath. I think this is where the excess of food is so key to pointing us to an eschatological reality of our resurrection. In the eschaton, in the next life, we'll have all that we need. And in fact, we'll have more than we need. For what we need is God. What we need is the immediate presence of the Almighty God of the universe. And we'll get that in the resurrection. We'll get that, but because God is an infinite, he's God, and we're finite, we're still human, we'll have an overabundance of what we need. And I think that means that even here and now, we can attempt to embrace that reality. This vision of the future, the vision of the end of the horizon, can work itself back into our present, such that we don't have to live out of what we might call a scarcity mindset. You know, a scarcity mindset is kind of ultimately only scared of one thing, that's death. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? You know, if we don't have any more resources, whether it's money or food or clothes, then we die. But Christ's resurrection overcomes even death, overcomes even the worst that can happen. Death is no longer ultimately applicable to us. So we can have the opposite then of a scarcity mindset, which is an abundance mentality. We have life overflowing, eternal life. And so we are free to give to others without a worry of exhausting that which we need most. If you recall, it was the disciples in the story early on in John 6 who didn't feel like they had enough to provide for the people. 200 denarii worth of bread is not going to be enough to give everyone a bit of bread. But in fact, with God standing right there in front of them, they had all they needed, and they had all they would ever need. They had not only the bread of life, but the font of eternal life. Jesus, who is our supreme example, gave an abundance of food, enough for everyone to be satisfied and then some, showing us how to live from this mentality as well. In Lent, we practice learning to live with scarcity. This is in part what I think fasting is meant to teach us. We fast, we engage in self-denial, we give alms to those in need, literally give away our resources, as a reminder to ourselves that we can do without. We can do without because in and with Christ, we have all that we need. Fasting reminds us that we ultimately rely only on God. He's the one who provides us with our daily bread, even if that bread is figurative and not physical. And when we fast, we remind ourselves that ultimately, eschatologically, God will provide all that we need. But I think this Lateri Sunday shows us that a time of refreshment, even a time of rejoicing, can likewise remind us of these eschatological truths. We rejoice as a small foretaste, a discreet foreshadow of that banquet to come, of the eternal life to come. We're still in Lent. We still have need and opportunity to examine our lives by the rule of God's commandments, to seek forgiveness from others and to seek to forgive others. And we still have opportunity to give to those in need. We're still only halfway through this darkest season of the church's year. But today, let us lighten the load a little bit by looking over the horizon through that Easter day to that last great day, and let us finish our journey this year with a renewed sense of the end to which we're called. Let me close with our collect again of the day once more. And I might encourage you, you can even take this prayer home with you as a basis for meditating on the refreshment and rejoicing that this day brings as we gird up anew, as Rossetti wrote, to continue our Lenten journey. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread, that he may live in us and we in him, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.